Father, thank you for your grace and favor to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. And we thank you that by Christ's grace to us, you are on our side. More importantly, help us to be on your side. Thank you that if you are for us, nothing can be against us. But as we look at your word this morning and we think about things that seem to stand against the idea that you are on our side, I pray that you would help us to understand your truth and to lay hold of your goodness in new and fresh ways. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going, as most of you will know, through some questions that you have asked. Several months ago, I asked that you would think about some questions that you'd like us to preach on, think about, talk about, and this morning we come to the deep end of the pool. There's lots of challenging questions, but there's no questions that have been more challenging for Christians down through the years than to think about what we're going to think about this morning. Let me read some of several that were suggested. Why do bad things happen to good Christian people? Frequently, when sharing faith with the topic of why God allows bad things to happen to good people, or why he allows war, hurricanes, to come up, I think it would be a good topic to have a biblical look at and to try and answer these questions. Or another, why does God intervene in some cases and not others? Some suffer, others don't. Some are healed, others are not. I know God is sovereign, but how is that worked out in the life of Christians and others? Why do children suffer? My faith is intact, but I struggle with these questions. And so does any thinking Christian at some point in their life. Now, I'm not arrogant enough, and I'm not foolish enough to imagine that we can, in one morning message or even in two, think about the subject of suffering and evil and do justice to it. And I don't think I'm capable of doing justice to it anyway. Far greater minds than mine have stumbled on the rock of this question. But we want to look at it from God's word. It's interesting that God doesn't try to give us a kind of logical, theological answer to this question. What he does is give us stories of his involvement in people's lives and the way in which life works itself out and how God fits into all of those kinds of things. So this morning, I want to look at, well, in a certain sense, the problem of evil. We're not going to come anywhere near touching that in a large sense. But we want to look at that side of the question, and then next week, think more about the problem of suffering. Why me? Why now? Why this particular thing? Helmut Thielicke was a German pastor who was faithful to the Lord as a pastor and a persecuted individual during the Nazi regime. He'd seen the face of evil right up close. And he writes, as a result of that, there is no one, including the greatest in the kingdom of God, who can remain undisturbed by the troubling question of how God can allow such a thing and whether he exists at all. We want to trust God, but honesty tells us that there's sometimes in which just what I say and I profess and what I sing collides head on with the world as I see it and the world as I experience it. And that was the reality of the man that we're going to track this morning. It's a man named Asaph. And he writes a part of Scripture that someone has called the ripest fruit of the people of Israel wrestling with the problems of life in God's word. Psalm 73 that I'd like you to turn to this morning in Scripture, and we want to work our way through this part of God's word together. Psalm 73. You'll notice it is entitled A Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them, find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. We don't know a lot about Asaph, but what we do know helps understand about him. He was a contemporary of King David. He was a Levite. When David reorganized the Levites, he put Asaph in charge of the leading of worship in music. He was the worship leader of Israel, one responsible for leading the vast hundreds of thousands of people who had come to the temple on holy days, the one who put together the service, who arranged the songs. He was a gifted musician. 12 of the Psalms are written by Asaph. And so if you begin to read through the Psalm from Psalm 74, you'll notice the next 10 are all written by this man, and other psalms are written by the sons of Asaph. He was a man who left a legacy behind him. He's not somebody sitting on the margins, someone deeply involved in the worship of God and the worship of Israel, and yet this psalm is a kind of shriek from his heart when all of a sudden the things that he led the people of God in worshiping collided with something in his life, some circumstances. It troubled him deeply. When I was talking to Elizabeth, she asked me, what are you preaching on this Sunday? And I said, Psalm 73. And she said immediately, oh, that's Stephen's psalm, meaning our oldest, our son, our only son. And it was a psalm that became powerful in his life when he was a college student, away from home and wrestling with questions of faith and wondering whether he was going to serve God and looking at the world. And it was a guest preacher, one of my former professors, who came and preached and this psalm. And it was a significant psalm in his life in helping him see things in a new and fresh way. You'll notice the psalm begins with one of the great statements of truth. The starting point is, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's one of the great affirmations of biblical faith. Contrast to the Baals, in contrast to the pagan gods, in contrast to polytheism, who had gods who were little better than spoiled children, who did all kinds of evil and did all kinds of bad things to people as well as things in themselves, who were engaged in war and squabbles. Israel could look up to heaven and say, surely God is good. It's one of the great affirmations. It occurs over and over in Scripture. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Steadfast love endures forever. That's the beginning of Psalm 106, the beginning of Psalm 107, the beginning of Psalm 118, the beginning of Psalm 136. It was one of those slogans that had etched deep, it captured something special. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who puts his trust in him, Psalm 34, verse 8 said. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 100, verse 5 says. He was good to Israel, the covenant people, people whom God had chosen. He's good to the pure in heart, the righteous, to those who seek his ways. How many times had Asaph led the congregation in singing that song, in chanting that praise, led them to affirm it? You did it earlier. I've drawn attention to the fact that there's many churches that begin in their service or have this as part of the liturgy. God is good. And as you responded, all the time, God is good. So Mark cheated and had you do it in this service. The first service didn't do that. But it's one of those statements, isn't it? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. But there's times, if we're honest with ourselves, that little mantra that we say collides head on with what we see around us. When it's hard to say God is good all the time. Because of this, because of that, because of them. As an English major in university, and one of the songs I remember, poems I remember, is by Robert Browning, a great English poet of the Victorian period. In the middle of the 19th century, he wrote a poem called Pippa Passes. And it was about a young, innocent girl walking through the streets, I think it was of Venice, it may have been of Vienna, in one of the hard parts of town, and singing her song of delight. And it was a beautiful little song that floated in the air. God's in his heaven, all's right with the world, was the refrain. But as Browning tells the story, as she walks singing, she walks past a room, and there's a couple engaged in adultery, hearing the song. And goes past another room, and there's an adulterous couple planning the murder of the woman's husband. Past another room, and there's a group gathered tending to kill the king. And another group who are criminals. And what Browning is depicting is this irony between God's in his heaven, all's right with the world, and the reality of human sin. Now, it's interesting that the questions that were asked related to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? That wasn't Asaph's problem. Asaph's problem is, why do good things happen to bad people? So look at verse 2. As for me, my feet almost slipped. I was supposed to lead God's people in, God is good all the time, God is good. But all I could think of was those people. I don't know what the personal thing was. I don't know whether there's some in particular. I don't know whether it was during the time of Absalom when the king's son had seduced the nation and an evil man had captured the heart of the people and they were flocking after Absalom and David was going to be driven out of. I don't know when it was. All I know is that as he looked at the world and he thinks, how does a good God allow this to happen? There's all kinds of ways in which the problem of evil confronts us. We'll talk a little bit about that later. But there's times where it comes up close and personal. First of all, he's concerned because of the character of these people. Did you notice how he describes them in verse 3? He looked at the arrogant. Later on in verse 6, he'll say, they wear pride like a necklace as they prance through the streets. Arrogant, conquering, sure of themselves, swaggering. As I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, you know, no doubt about their moral life. The righteous and the prosperous, the rich and the prosperous weren't the good and the righteous. And it isn't just their character, it's their circumstances. So he describes it in the most straightforward ways. They have no pangs until their death. Life's good to them. Their bodies are flat, fat, and sleek. In a place where people are living day to day, to be fat was a sign of prosperity and not needing to work. They're not in trouble as others are. They don't worry about whether they're going to have enough money at the end of the month. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, people turn back to them. What's his problem? His problem is the wrong people, all the wrong people whose lifestyle contradicts everything that God has given seem to be doing very well. And we look at our world. And we look at people who are in certain countries oppressing, living off grinding poverty of the people, banking fortunes in foreign banks, and living their life out without anybody taking them over. We look at our own society and we see it. We see people who will be celebrated by the media, who are famous for being famous, but not for being righteous and not for being good. And we'll celebrate their achievements, but they leave behind them a moral legacy that is ruinous to anybody. We live in a society where we've struggled for how many years now since the economic collapse, but the very people who engineered the economic collapse are the ones who came out of it with the most money to bank and are still profiting in the recovery. And you look at that, and it's not hard to get cynical. Some of the most famous names in our culture, and you trace back where they earned their money. And now, what he's talking about isn't new, in his time only. He's talking about a world in which the wrong people seem to rise to the top, the wrong people seem to win, and the good and righteous, because this is the other side of the equation, are often under their heel. I mean, some of the most godly people I've ever met live in third world countries, and to sit and worship with them in a tiny, dirty building, but listen to them sing praise to God brings tears to my eyes every time. And they're the victims. And it isn't simply their character, and it isn't simply their circumstances. It's their whole spiritual life. You notice, as it says, they set their mouths against the heavens. Not in terms of saying there is no God, but the God whom they talk about, irrelevant. All he does is support their lifestyle. So you'll notice, as it says in verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? And even today, the thought that God's reduced to the edges and the margins, and there's only a few. Let's step back from that for a moment. This is Asaph's problem. May not be yours. The problem of evil confronts us on a lot of different levels, kind of two major ones. There's the issue of moral evil in the world, and how do we account for moral evil in a world made by God? And the other is natural evil, earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes that leave people behind broken in their life at the end of that. There's a logical problem of evil. The question of you Christians, you believe in God, a God who's good. He's good all the time. And you say God is powerful. He can do whatever he wants. But evil exists. So if evil exists, either God isn't good or all good, certainly not good all the time, or God's not powerful. God's not capable. He's a God who, at best, is in process. Solve that question. And there's a mystery there. By the way, it ought to be noticed that the tables turn on that. Because one of the great questions that you need to press to those who deny the existence of God isn't the problem of evil, it's the problem of good. How can you, believing what you believe about naturalism and no moral order, call one action better than another? What basis do you have for calling anything good if it's a world in which the survival of the fittest? We're all struggling with problems, that things that we can't put all together. But the issue for Asaph isn't this logical problem of evil, it's the personal problem of evil. And that's where it often visits us. For him, it was the wrong people in the wrong place. For others of us, it's all of a sudden we find ourselves suffering. How does this fit with God? And the wrong people seem to get the diseases or the troubles. Elizabeth's down teaching at Talbot, and one of our friends came up, a longtime friend who's a professor there, and came to her and just shook his head and said, I don't understand the ways of God. Referring to our daughter's situation, but some of you have far more profound things than that. It's the world in which we live. And it's hard. So Asaph is honest and he says, I envied the prosperity of the wicked. I wanted what they had. His heart. And then his mind begins to look and be confused and to try to wrestle. How does this make any sense, as we'll see in just a moment? And then his spirit becomes embittered. So look at verses 13 and 14 as he wrestles his way through this and struggles with it. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. If God isn't good, it's not worth being good. Why do I care about morality? Why would I care about righteousness? Yeah, God is good to the pure in heart. Life seems good to people who are willing to use violence to oppress others and get what they want. And then verse 14. All day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I just am in turmoil. Morality doesn't pay and God doesn't make sense. And that's a hard place to be. It's interesting that now we come to the turning point. And it's almost disappointing in some ways, the turning point. Here he was, and verse 1 on one hand is a statement of great truth, and yet, but as for me, it didn't work anymore. Because I looked at the world in which I live. But in verse 15, he begins to move in another direction. He makes a choice. If I said, I will speak like this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, it's such a small thing, you may not notice it. But it's that little expression, your children. All of a sudden, he's not talking about God and the evil people. He's talking to God. Your children. Not about God is good, but you. Let's talk about you and me. There's a choice he makes. And the choice he makes as he feels this doubt and this churning going on within him is to say, I don't need to broadcast this. If I talk like this to your children, I would have betrayed them. He's not saying that we should hide our doubts, but he is reminding us that we should be careful with our doubts. A man in his position had a responsibility, and he feels a responsibility to others to wrestle these things through, trusting somehow it's all going to come together. And so in verse 16, he admits his confusion. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed like a wearisome task. He chooses not to surrender to his doubts, because that's an easy thing to do. He chooses not to suppress his doubts, but he also chooses not to broadcast his doubts. And he's wrestling with, how am I going to put this through? Until he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I perceived their end. It marked the change for me. I went into the temple. I must confess that part of me says, come on. You went to church and it all became better? I know I'm a kind of professional churchgoer. But I've been around church long enough to know sometimes going to church makes it feel worse. Especially related to the preacher. Now, he's not saying something as trivial as that. Go to church and all your problems are solved. I went into the sanctuary of God. It's a statement because Israel had one great claim. And it was of all of the places on earth, God had placed his presence there in the temple and provided a way of access to him. And as he moves with God's people toward God, not away from God, something begins to change within him. See, worship, and when we come together as God's people, is a way in which we begin to get in touch with ultimate reality. You don't find it in the LA Times. And you don't find it on whatever channel you watch in terms of your news broadcast. And you don't find it in the world out there. You find it in the presence of God. One of our great dangers when we're going through times of doubt is that we tend to move away. We tend to move away from other Christians because there's issues in our heart and we don't want to share them. We don't want to be become a target for their platitudes. We can move away from God and the people of God and worship together. And sometimes I just like to stay home and soak in my self-pity. It's true in all kinds of suffering. Sometimes you do need to be alone. But you also need to move toward God's presence. And he says, it's when I came into the temple, I perceived their end. Now we'll come back to that in just a moment. But it's catching a vision of who God is. For Christians, we don't go to the temple in Jerusalem. And it isn't even about coming to church in a congregation like this. For Christians, the great place where the mysteries of life and the great central truths of life are answered is at Calvary. The question of who God is, where do you want to find out what kind of God exists and how he lives in the middle of a sinful, evil world? What does God do about evil? You go to Calvary. That's where you find what God does. And you go to the resurrection and the empty tomb. For Christians, it's not a journey to a place. It's a journey to a reality, a central abiding reality. That if God is God and Jesus Christ truly is the God-man who died on the cross and rose again from our sin, then I can never doubt that God is good. He gave himself to deal with the problem of evil. And I cannot doubt that God is able because he rose from the dead. And it's when a Christian goes there, and most significantly often in worship with others, that these other things begin to come into place. And he says, all of a sudden I saw life from an entirely different way. I like the definition of prayer is that prayer is to the Christian what original research is to a scientist. It gets him in direct touch with reality. Worship is that. It's a way of coming in direct contact with reality. And he says, when I was there, I perceived their end. Look at what he goes on to say in verses 18 to 20, because now on this side of the challenge, he's finding a resting point. I perceived their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I thought I was the one who was slipping, and they were the one who were standing. But when I perceived their end, and we don't usually look there. Television doesn't direct us there. There are advertisements that fill the air don't direct us there. They call us to something, but they don't talk about the end. I was struck this week, and it's only tangentially related to this, that really we watched last week the Super Bowl, and how many tens of millions of people watch the Super Bowl, and we delight in the athletic performance and the giftedness of those. But did you know the recent studies that came out in the last 2 weeks say that 70% of those who play pro football will be bankrupt? 70% 5 years after they finished playing the game. They're king of the world. We're Super Bowl champs. How long is it going to last for most of them? 5 years in terms of the financial reality of it. And it's not just about them. We see people, and this is awards season, and we're close to Hollywood, and we'll see all of these people in the glamour and the red gowns, and we read the stories about them going from one relationship to another, but we so rarely hear the story of so many who've had so many relationships ending their life alone. Remembered for their accomplishments, but forgotten and not valued for their person. We read the stories of their rise, but we don't read the story of their fall. So he says, they're in slippery places. These very people I'm admiring, their end is, well, you know the old statement, rich man dies, the question is, how much did they leave? And the answer is, everything. Everything. In slippery places. And then he uses this illustration that they're like a dream. And when you awake, they're like phantoms. Got in the car this morning. Windshield was covered with ice. Doesn't happen down here. Thought, oh, that brings back lots of bad memories. Set the defroster on, and what looked there as a block, within half a block, it was gone. Like the June gloom that vanishes into the brightness of an afternoon. So easy to judge the here and now. The lifestyles of the rich and famous, and to forget that if this is all they've got, this is all they've got. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells? Rich man celebrating in his house, enjoying all of the blessings, throwing his parties. Lazarus, the poor man, outside at the gate, wanting just to have the dogs lick his wounds, eating a few of the crumbs that the dogs are getting. In terms of misery, there was nothing greater than that contrast, outside the gate, inside the gate. But right away, Jesus gives us a clue. You see, the rich man's the anonymous one in the story, and the poor man's the one who has a name. And when they die, the rich man is in Hades, under the judgment of God, calling out, can you just give me a drop of water on my tongue? And Lazarus is in paradise in the presence of God and God's people. Easy trade. Walk down the street on a particular day. Who would you rather be? Lazarus at the gate or the rich man in the palace? And the answer 100% is, I'll take inside the gate, not outside the gate. On the other side, who would you rather be? The rich man in hell or Lazarus in heaven? And Asaph says, I perceive their end. He said, I also learned something about myself. Look at what he says in verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. What his point is that animals live immediately. Your dog wants food now. And if you tell him, I'll feed you tomorrow, he's not that excited about it. All they think of is the immediate. He said, I was like an animal when I was looking like this. I was thinking only of the short view, only of the immediate view. I had no sense of the long view. My envy had blinded me to reality. And then he says, most of all, I not only had a new perspective on the wicked, their end is different. And myself, that I can be very short-sighted in the way in which I view things. And think of how often that comes up in Paul's writing, for example, saying our outer man is decaying But our inner self is being renewed day by day. And I spend a lot more time thinking about the decaying of the outer man often than I do about the renewing of the inner man. And then he talks about a new perspective on God. These are some of the most marvelous statements in all of the Psalms. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me into glory. I have an afterwards. They don't. And that afterwards is related to you and your care and your protection and your provision. And then, who do I have in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In his book, Desiring God, Jim Packer talks about talking with a noted academic who was an evangelical believer in England a number of years ago. This is a man who was brilliantly gifted, but he was also a Christian. And in the academic politics of that time, that meant to be entirely marginalized. And so he was marginalized over to the side, and people with far less ability had been pushed forward and promoted and were well known in the public media of the time. And as he told the story, and Jim Packer recounts his commiserating for him for all of this, talked about how his friend looked at him and said, "But Jim, I had God, and they didn't." And that's where Asaph all of a sudden is. They've got that, but I have God. And nothing can take him away from me. So we come to the end of the psalm in verses 27 and 28. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And now all of a sudden, verse 1 looks different. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Because that cliche, "God is good all the time, God is good," has been tested in the furnace of doubt and concern, and he's come to understand in a way he never did before. God is good. And he's not only good now, he will be good to me forever. And I am in his hand and in his care. And all of a sudden, the problem of evil hasn't changed. The evil people are still winning. They still have the life that's the life to be envied. At least that's how the world sees it. Now, nothing's changed externally. He's just come to grasp that God doesn't always pay at the end of the day. Sometimes the payment awaits eternity. But we can trust him always to be faithful to his people. God is good all the time. And he is good even when you are going through the hardest things and the hardest places. He doesn't explain why those things are happening. A grandson went to the dentist this week, and he did not believe the dentist was good. Isn't that the way we all are? That there's times where we are not convinced the dentist is good, but what is being done is doing something that we will not understand then, and he could understand better than he did. But we need to trust ourselves into the hands of the God who loved us enough to give his son for us. When you doubt that God is good, look at the cross and rest in the resurrection. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? Who is he condemns? It is God who's declared us righteous. Who will lay any charge against God's people? It's Christ Jesus who died, rather who rose, who's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who always makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness or sword? None of those things are good. For your sake, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, I'm convinced in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth nor angels nor things present nor things to come nor powers shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So, Father, you are good. And we give thanks that you are good. And your steadfast, loyal love endures forever. For those of us who find ourselves with our feet slipping like Asaph did, assure us that we are in your hands. And underneath are the everlasting arms. In Christ's name, amen.